Thank you for that, Jerry. If I can make a reservation with you now, when we are all raised together, you and I can go for a run, and then we can get a haircut together. Will we need haircuts? I don't know. All right, I encourage you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 10, where we are going to be looking at the next story in this series. We're going through the Gospel of Mark, and we're specifically focusing on what it means to be a disciple and how Jesus teaches the disciples, or what he teaches them and what it looks like for them to follow this particular rabbi. And if you're using the Pew Bible, it's on page 822, the story that we're going to be in. This is one of the most influential and controversial stories about discipleship in Scripture over the history of Christianity, and it is a challenge to read every time. And I think this is one of those things that Scripture does, is Scripture gives you a story that challenges you, and you can't simply categorize it and put it in a box and be done with it. But today we're going to dig into what exactly it is that Jesus is teaching his disciples about discipleship here, because that's the focus that we're taking, is we're watching this through the eyes of the disciples that were with Jesus and why it is that they remembered this and how Jesus used these stories to teach them. So I'm going to read for us this story. It's often called the story of the rich young ruler because he's called a rich young ruler in one of the other gospels, but we're going to be in chapter 10, verse 17. As Jesus started on his way, remember, that's the phrase that Mark uses to remind us that Jesus is headed to Jerusalem and the cross, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Then Peter spoke up, "We have left everything to follow you." "Truly I tell you," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." The word of the Lord. In the late 200s AD, in Egypt, there was a man named Gregory. And Gregory was a wealthy young man. His parents had just died, and he had inherited all of their possessions and all their wealth. And he went to church one day, and he heard this passage read. And he was cut to the core, and he immediately decided to go out and sell everything he had and gave all the money to the poor, and he went out into the desert and became a hermit. And he's now known as Saint Gregory the Great, and he is credited as the first monk, the first hermit, the kind of founding father of monasticism, you know, monks and nuns and people who give up everything and go live as those secluded lives. And his story points us to the challenge of this particular passage. It is very clear what Jesus is saying to this man. He's telling this man who wants eternal life, which is the big pressing question that we ask as we come to Jesus, what must I do? And Jesus tells him, go sell everything you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. Those are, for the man, very simple commands. Not easy, but simple. It's not complicated. You sell everything, give the money to the poor people you can find, and then go physically follow Jesus on the path. Very obvious what Jesus is saying to this man. The question is, what is he saying to me? Gregory heard Jesus saying the exact same thing that Jesus had said to the man. He assumed that these are instructions for everyone. Obviously, he had to fudge things a bit on following Jesus, what that looked like, because he couldn't follow Jesus the way the man did, so he went out into the desert. But ever since this story has been passed down, Christians have asked themselves, what does it mean for me? And as just a kind of a guiding principle, I'll tell you, because this is a challenge that happens in a lot of places in the Bible. When anything Jesus says to a specific person should be filtered through what he says to all of us, right? If Jesus is talking to one person, we should filter what he says to that one person through what he says to all of us, as opposed to assuming that everything he says to one person is the same for every other person, right? Because we know Jesus has told us what all disciples must do. The instructions for everyone is that whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. That is what everybody must do. And then when this man comes to Jesus, he says, what must I do? And Jesus tells him, you must sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and follow me. And then we have to figure out, why does Jesus say that to him? How does that connect with what Jesus has said to all of us? And as we figure that out, it was helpful for me as I was looking through this passage to remember, we want to see what Jesus is teaching the disciples. Because presumably Jesus had a lot of these conversations where one person came up and said, what must I do? And Jesus told that person. But we just don't have all of those stories written down. Why is this one written down? Why do we get Jesus' private instructions to one person? Well, the reason is because it provoked a conversation with the disciples. And Jesus used this interaction to teach the disciples something. Because Jesus then looks around to them and says how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. And how do the disciples react to that statement? Well, first of all, how do we react to that statement? Like, yeah, that checks out. It sure seems obvious to us that it would be hard for rich people to enter the kingdom of heaven, largely because we've been formed by this story. But we just kind of have that, and also because of cultural things, we kind of have that prejudice. Well, yeah, it would be hard for rich people to enter the kingdom of heaven. They tend to be jerks, right? And yet, the disciples, I'm not saying that's true. I'm saying that's a prejudice we have, or an assumption that we often make. This just seems to fit. But the disciples were amazed. So amazed that when Jesus said, it's hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven, they said, well, then who can? And that I want to dig into for a second. Why was it surprising to them? Why did they say, if this guy can't get in, then who can? Well, the reason why that's surprising is because this man, what we see in this story is he's a very different kind of person than I think we often assume. We often characterize this man as greedy, as obsessed with his wealth. We kind of assume he's got we project on him, I think, the things we think are bad about, tend to be bad about people with wealth. But that's not actually the way the story characterizes him. First of all, notice that how does this man approach Jesus? He runs up and throws himself at his feet, which the last time we saw someone do that, it was Jairus, who wanted Jesus to heal his daughter, and that was a sign of his faith and humility. So he comes off at a great start. And then Jesus says, well, follow the commands. Step one is follow the commands. And he says, I have done all of that. All these I have kept since I was a boy. And Jesus says, no, you didn't. No, he doesn't. Jesus never contradicts that. In fact, it says that he loved him. Looking at him, he loved him. And commentaries that I read said that may be an indication that he hugged him or grabbed him affectionately by the shoulders or smiled at him. Or there was some expression of his love that people could see. So this man, he's humble. He is earnest. He is actually practicing the law of Moses, so much so that Jesus just can't help but smile, but embrace him. And if he's practicing the law of Moses, the law of Moses requires you to be generous. It requires you to provide for other people. right? It requires you to leave the edges of your field so that people can come and glean there. It requires you to give your workers breaks every Sabbath, and all these kinds of things are built into the law of Moses to teach the Israelites to be generous. So this is a man who is humble, he's sincere, he's generous, he seems to be doing everything right. And the disciples also would assume that the wealth that he received was a blessing from God. Because if you look through the promises of the prophets about what it would look like when the kingdom came, there's a lot of descriptions of the wealth of the people of Israel, the wealth of the nations flowing to Jerusalem, and how they're going to be prosperous. And so the assumption would be this man who's got good character, he's doing everything right, though that wealth is a blessing from God. He's getting a down payment on the kingdom. And based on what we've talked about, especially the lesson of the loaves, they are basically right to say that his wealth is a blessing from God, because everything we have is a blessing from God. Unless they're ill-gotten gains, you know, unless he's getting them from doing something immoral, that is blessings that God has given him. So they see a man who's doing everything right, and Jesus says, all those blessings God's given you, you got to give them up if you're going to have eternal life. And that's the puzzle. How can it be that the blessings God has given him are an obstacle to entering the kingdom? How can Jesus ask of him giving up everything God has given him in order to be part of the kingdom? That's the challenge for us. Because we may not all be wealthy, but we do all receive blessings from God. And we all have to navigate, how do we handle those blessings? And how do we think of those blessings? Because our tendency in our culture is to think that everything I have is mine. It was given directly to me. I own it. I decide what it's for. That's it. And I'll do what I want with it. Right? We have that very individualistic, possessive, mine is mine, yours is yours, and that's clear lines. That's it. Right? But Jesus is prompting this man to adopt a different mindset, because that mindset is not compatible with the kingdom. So, what I want to do is I want to dig into what's going on in this story and the thought, how the blessings of God work according to the teachings of Jesus. And the first thing we need to observe is that all things are temporary, even the blessings that God gives us. Now, I don't mean to say that God only temporarily blesses you and he can withdraw his blessing at any time, the slightest provocation, or he definitely will. I'm not talking about that. In fact, we're going to conclude that we can trust in God's blessings. But what I'm saying is, even the things God blesses you with are temporary. Nothing is eternal but God, right? And so the things God gives you, they are not eternal. This is why Jesus tells us, don't store up for yourselves treasure in heaven. Don't store up treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy, where thieves break in and steal your wealth. It can be stolen from you. It can be lost in a stock market crash. The things that you store up can be destroyed. Everything is temporary. Even the magic manna that God gave the Israelites to sustain them in the wilderness, that actually was especially temporary. It rotted the very night. Like, you got it in the morning and it was gone that night. It was full of worms. So everything that we're given, even the blessings that God gives us, it's temporary, right? Perishable. It's all perishable. And that, the fact that the blessings we receive are perishable, it provokes in us a particular reaction. So I'm actually going to have us turn to another passage in Luke, and we're going to camp out here for a while. So go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, and in your Pew Bible, it's page 845. And this person comes to Jesus and says, hey, sort out my inheritance with my brother. And Jesus says, who appointed me as a judge or arbiter between you? And then he gives this, then the rest of this is what he says to address not the specific dispute, but the mindset behind the dispute that they're having. Starting in verse 15, he told them, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, "This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich toward God.'" Go ahead and leave this open, because we're going to stay in chapter 12 for a while. So, what is Jesus saying? Was this man wrong to want to put some grain in savings, so to speak? Jesus is not condemning saving money or investing or anything like that. He actually talks a lot about wise investment and handling your resources wisely. But look at specifically what's happening here. This is a man, this is a farmer, and he has an especially abundant harvest, which was given to him by God, right? And it's so abundant that he can't fit it all in his current barns. Notice, he has a storage system. He is prepared to store grain and to keep grain for himself and his family. This is an overabundance. And what does he choose to do with it? He doesn't choose to sell it. He doesn't choose to give it away or to be generous with it. He says, "I'm going to build bigger barns so that I can store more of it, so that I can farm less." You notice that? That the result of the bigger barns is maybe I can take a year off and I won't have to farm, or I won't have to worry about the next harvest and whether God's going to give me enough next time. So this is not, "I'm going to make some wise investments." This is "If I have more, I'm going to make more investments. I'm going to store more things." I didn't do a lot of research into how they stored grain back then and how long it would last, but that is a questionable investment, right? To just say, "I'm going to store more grain and keep it for more years so that I will have to farm less." I don't know how well they kept grain, but right, that's a risky investment. But his mentality is that God has given me this extra blessing, but I'm going to hoard it as a guard against the future because it's temporary, so I want to make it last longer. And so his first thought is, if I have more, I will use more for myself. Because our instinct is to hoard our blessings to make them last. Because we are unsure about the future. Right? He's not sure about what the next harvest is going to look like. So he's only thinking about what he has in his hands right now. And because the grain doesn't last and the harvests are uncertain, they're only in God's hands, not his, he's just going to store it up and hold on to more of it. Now again, this is not saying that it's wrong to have savings or investment or retirement or things like that. But it's talking about the state of heart behind that and the mentality about God's blessings. Because ultimately, the rich young ruler's mentality and this man's mentality about how we handle God's blessings is mistaken. They misunderstand the way God's blessings work. Because they, like our culture today, have this very one-to-one, God gives me things for my blessings, and I hold on to them and do what I want with them, and that's how the blessings work, and I have only the blessings he gives to me, and that mentality is not actually how the blessings of God work. Jesus goes on in chapter 12 to explain how God's blessings work through a famous passage that I have always read in Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount. But I learned something more about it as I looked in Luke and the way Luke puts these teachings together. Here's what Jesus says next to his disciples. "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. For life is more than food and the body more than clothes. Consider the ravens. They do not sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable are you than birds? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to your life? Since you cannot do this very thing, why do you worry about the rest? Consider how the wild flowers grow. They do not labor or spin, yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you, you of little faith?" So Jesus famously talks about the flowers of the field and the birds of the air and how God provides for them. And I think it's important for us to notice that is not a metaphor. And it's not a parable. And it's not just an example of what God does in some completely unrelated sphere. Because Jesus is building on the mentality and the teachings of the Old Testament, and the law and the Psalms, and they have this view of the blessings of God that is much broader than ours. Jesus is saying that we are part of the same system of blessings through which God provides for the birds and the plants. We are part of the same, God only relates to the world in one way. And that same principle is at work for us. The fact that the ravens don't have to worry about next year's harvest is the same reason why we don't. And the reason why we don't have to worry about what we will wear is the same reason why the grass doesn't have to worry. And here's what I mean. If you think back, we looked at Psalm 104 a few weeks ago when we were looking at the lesson of the loaves and the prayer that Jesus gave. Remember, Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Lord our God, who makes bread bring, or the earth bring forth bread." Or he didn't say that. It's probably what he said, because that is the classic Jewish prayer over bread. And that prayer comes from Psalm 104, and it abbreviates this process, because obviously bread doesn't grow out of the ground. So how does God bring forth bread? Well, here's how it's described. He makes springs pour water into the ravines. It flows between the mountains. They give water to all the beasts of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. The birds of the sky nest by the waters. They sing among the branches. He waters the mountains from his upper chambers. The land is satisfied by the fruit of his work. He makes grass grow for the cattle and plants for people to cultivate, bringing forth food from the earth, wine that gladdens human hearts, oil that makes their faces shine, and bread that sustains their hearts. My son is in kindergarten, and he's learning a lot about how nature works and the cycles of nature that were designed by God. And this psalm is describing what we found out scientifically about the cycles of creation. And notice that God, how does he create bread? Well, it starts when he pours water down on the mountains. It rains on the mountains, and the water up there, you know, it provides water for the mountain animals to drink. And it flows down into rivers, and other wild animals can drink it, and birds are blessed by it, and then it flows into places that grows grass for our cattle to eat, and it flows into places where our crops are, so that the crops grow, so that we have something to turn into oil and bread and wine. Notice, the blessing starts on the mountain, and it flows through and past all these creatures, and ultimately to us, and through us, and continues on. If you farm in this region, right, you are receiving blessings from rain that fell in other places, because it doesn't fall when you need it in the Willamette Valley, right? It falls when you don't need it. You get a lot of it in December. When we lived in Wallowa County, you could look up at the mountains and you could see the snowpack that was going to water the wheat that summer, right? You could look at it like, that's where our water is coming from. That's where the blessing starts. And this is how God's blessings work. There's a flow to it. Jesus tells us to remember that the rain falls on the righteous and the unrighteous, because God doesn't do the Charlie Brown thing where it just falls on one person, right? It falls and it flows, right? And this is how the kingdom of God is sustained. When when the prophets talked about Israel being blessed, it wasn't that God was just going to rain coins on them and they were going to be wealthy in a world of poverty or something like that. It's the flow of God's blessings that sustains the kingdom. The kingdom is sustained by the constant flow of God's generosity to and through us. We are a very individualistic culture which says that the blessings I've received are the blessings I've been given. But I noticed something this very morning as I was reading through this passage again. Who does God give clothing to in that passage? Who does he clothe? He doesn't clothe the flowers. The flowers are the clothing for the grass. He clothes the field with the flowers. So that flower is decoration for the field. Even the grass that's next to it that has nothing, no decoration on it. See, because there's a moment in this story, remember, where Jesus is teaching the disciples, and Peter, part of the reason why the disciples are disturbed is because Peter says, wait a minute, we gave everything up to follow you. What about us? Because I was kind of counting on becoming that guy when you became king. I thought that's where we were headed. What's going to happen to me? And Jesus says, truly I tell you, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. Now that does not mean that if you tithe, you get 100 times back in your bank account. It means that as you participate in the flow of God's blessings and you're part of a community that's participating in it, it flows between us. Right? Jesus told the disciples to go out and preach the gospel and not to carry any supplies with them. And we have no record of God miraculously giving them manna or something like that. What sustained them was the generosity of the people they stayed with in the towns. God provided for them through the income that other faithful people had. Because their blessings were not just for them, God's blessings flow. This is why in the law of Moses, they don't redistribute wealth and evenly distribute wealth and have like a communism or something like that. What they have is instructed generosity. There's going to be poor in Israel, and you need to be generous with them. And then every 50 years, you give back the land so that there can be a reset, but when poverty happens, you're generous with each other. Because God doesn't give just to you, he gives to creation. So the problem then, as we react anxiously to the temporary blessings that we have and we want to hoard them, is that when we hoard, we disrupt the flow of God's blessings through us. It's like if you are upstream and you divert a river so it stays on your farmland, right? That disrupts the flow of that blessing, right? And we have this tendency, we want to be lakes rather than part of a river. Unfortunately, that also, what ends up happening if you want to do that is you have a stagnant pool instead of living water. This is what Paul tells his protege, Timothy, to do in his church. He says, command those who are rich in the present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Notice he doesn't say, command the wealthy to sell everything they have give it to the poor. Right? This isn't a one-size-fits-all, and this isn't a there should be no private property or anything like that. What he says is, don't trust in those blessings as if that's what sustains you, because those blessings are uncertain. Trust in the God who provides the flow of those blessings, and because those blessings come from God, you can be generous with others, because that's what they're for. And as you do that, you lay up treasure for yourselves in heaven. Now, that doesn't mean that the more you give away, the bigger mansion you get in heaven. That's just more of the same mentality. That's just trying to do heavenly hoarding. What it means is that you are, and what would it matter to have a bigger mansion in heaven? Like, are any of us gonna feel like we're missing out if we don't have something in heaven? That would kind of defeat the purpose, right? But what he's saying is that as we, basically, there's something unnatural about that hoarding. And that's true if you look at the way God made the world. Just normal biological life requires that flow. When you cut things off, when you cut water off, it gets stagnant. You need the flow. You need the nutrients in the soil. You need all that interaction. That's how God made all forms of life. And so if we want the life that is truly life, the way we are designed to work, we need to participate. We can't try and make ourselves cul-de-sacs. We can't try and cut things off because that simply won't work in the kingdom. That's not how the kingdom will work. So to receive the kingdom, We must open our hands and trust in the flow. Now, when I say open your hand, I don't mean give away everything you have. Okay? Jesus said that to this particular person. He might say it to you, but it's not because he said it to that man in that passage, right? But having an open hand means treating all of it, everything you've been given, as something for God to use. Now, unfortunately, people have used passages like this in the past to say, give everything to whoever's talking up front and passing the plate, right? And if you give me money, then you'll have a better place in heaven or things like that. I am not talking about where you put your money right now in the terms of specific places, because everything you have is given to you by God for God's purposes. And also all the responsibilities you have been given to you by God to fulfill. So your responsibility to your family is given to you by God. Right? So certainly don't take money away from the responsibilities God has given you just to put them in one basket. Every dime we have is meant to be used wisely for the responsibilities and the opportunities that we have. But what I'm saying is that in the kingdom, we have to hold all of that with an open hand, saying that whether or not I make it is not dependent on how much I can hold on to. Right? Whether or not my life goes the way God has it designed, it does not depend on how much I can hoard and hold on to. There's an interesting thing that I noticed reading through this passage in Luke. Luke puts a lot of the teachings of the Sermon on the Mount together in a slightly different order. And when you see them close together, I realized that he's making a slightly different point than I thought. When Jesus says, do not put your heart on what you will eat or drink, this is picking up from where we left off, don't worry about it, for the pagan world runs after such things and your father knows that you need them. I imagine Jesus talking to people who are poor and don't know where their next meal is coming from, because they're the ones who worry about their food and drink. I don't particularly worry about food or drink. I might worry about whether or not I'll like it, but I don't worry about whether it's coming. At least I don't think I do. And so I always imagine that he's telling people who aren't sure where their next meal is coming from, don't worry about it, you'll be fine. That's not the mindset or the situation that he's directly speaking to. Because notice what he goes on to say here. He also says it in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, seek his kingdom and all these things will be given to you as well. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your father has been pleased to give you the kingdom and that flow of blessings. Therefore, sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will never fail, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. He's talking to people who have possessions they could afford to sell in order to help people who are worse off than them. He's talking to people who are thinking about their surplus. And if I don't hold on to this now, I don't know where my meal 5 years from now is coming from. Or I worry, you know, what if this thing happens and my normal income doesn't provide? I really need to hold on to this in case the worst should happen. And you just keep imagining worse and worse things, right? He's talking about when our worry keeps us from being willing to share. That's the anxiety that he's talking about. And ultimately, what this really comes down to is, if you've got blessings today, do you trust that God will give you blessings tomorrow? Do you trust that he'll give you blessings next year? And do you trust that the blessings that he gives you next year will be sufficient? Because like that, the guy in the parable, he might have been thinking, I know God's going to give me a harvest next year, but it's not going to be as big. And that means I'm going to have to work harder, and I'd really like to, you know, be a wealthier person. And so if we want to hold on to the blessings we have now, as opposed to offering them to the purposes of God and wherever there is an opportunity, as we hoard, we make it so we can't really fit in the kingdom. I think that's why Jesus talks about putting a camel through the eye of a needle. The camel's got too much on it. It's too big. You can't take all that with you. You have to trust that you can, that there is blessings on the other side of that needle. There's a way of trapping monkeys. Have you seen this? If you want to catch a live monkey, what you do is you take a coconut and you cut a hole in it and you hollow it out, and then you put a shiny thing in there that is about the same size as that hole. And then the monkey comes over and grabs the shiny thing, but it can't get its hand out with that shiny thing in its hand. And the monkey will refuse to let go of that thing, and you can walk up and put a leash on it and lead it away, because it will hold on to that thing no matter what is going on around it. It will not let go. And that is the danger that we can come into if we say, I need to hold on to this blessing because I don't trust that there will be more on the other side. Now, here's the thing. This is a mentality that every one of us struggle with, and I am not telling you this because I figured it out. I am not telling you this because it's easy for me to just not worry about anything. I am, as I've told you, a master practitioner of anxiety. I'm telling you this for two reasons. One, because it's in Scripture. It's what Jesus said. And number two, because even though I do not have this mastered, and I don't know how to do this, I know this. Jesus also said, with man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. I know that in following Jesus, we can learn to trust in those ways. Maybe that means trusting that I can let go of this thing and provide it for other people. It does also mean trusting, like, I don't have the thing that I need right now, and I'm terrified that I won't get it, and I need to trust so I can just have my, you know, keep my mind straight as I try and figure out this need that I have. As we follow Jesus, as we are imbued with the Holy Spirit, as we are formed into his image, God has the ability to shape us, to release the grip of that anxiety on us, to loosen our hands. And the way we get there is to be with Jesus, to be with him. And that's why the reason I say I don't know, I couldn't tell you how to do this, is because I can't tell you how the things that do this work. Because you know what does it? Being with Jesus, spending time in prayer, spending time in Scripture, spending time with God's people, the things we talked about last week about cultivating that mindset of dependence on God. It is the healing presence of Jesus that transforms us. And wouldn't we all rather live in a world, rather live in a community where the blessings of God flow through us and past us and by us, rather than being stuck with just what you've been given that moment? Because we're not just talking about money. Money is the most challenging one because it's convertible into other, you can turn money into anything you're worried about. But it's any of the blessings God has given us. It's our time. It's our talents. It's our what we invest our status in. It's who we spend time with. All of these things, everything we have is limited, and we're anxious to use it in ways that will benefit us the most. But as we know Christ better, as we spend more time with him, as we are formed in his image and transformed by the Spirit, he can change us to have that generosity that we can't explain, that trust that we can't explain. And we can be a people who share in the flow of his blessings. And I, for one, desperately want to live in that world. And it's here. We just have to participate in it. I'm gonna ask the praise team to come up, and I'm gonna ask you, what is Jesus saying to you today? It is highly unlikely that he's saying, sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and come and follow me. You are supposed to follow him. That he's not specifically telling you to sell everything, but he is telling you to deny yourself, to trust yourself entirely to him. Maybe you've never trusted yourself to Jesus at all, and today would be the first day for you to entrust in him. Take advantage of this opportunity to give your life to Jesus. Because his blessings never end. And he is the one we can entrust with our lives and our faiths. Maybe you have given your life to Jesus and you find that you are struggling to trust in the flow. You're holding back from things that God is inviting you to do or to share or to participate in. One of the hardest ways to let the blessings of God flow is forgiveness. Failing to forgive is one of those places where we stop the flow. Maybe that's a burden you're carrying. As the Spirit puts something on your heart, a place where you are trying to be a cul-de-sac instead of a throughway, commit to opening your hand. Ask Him to help you open your hand. And if you want to be a part of a community that is seeking to become